And now I'm like curious.
My name's already in there. Thank you for the reminder, Fred. And my dad, I think, can sympathize with you on the baseball cards. While he was in Germany in the Air Force, his mother went up into the attic and threw away all of his old 1950s comic books. So he's probably still looking for them at Lost and Found. So I want to start by thanking a couple of my brothers. I don't know if they're both still in here, but I want to thank Bob Fujita. Yeah, there's Juanes. I want to thank Juanes and Bob Fujita for this morning at the Lord's Supper for giving me a little bit of an extra introductory material. I don't know that they knew it, but Juanes was talking about the sacrifices at Passover in Ezra, and Bob was bringing up Psalm 51, I guess David's response after the incident with Bathsheba and Uriah. And both of those help set up a little bit of what I'm talking about this morning. So maybe that'll save me a few minutes. But it's the Packers bye week, right? So clock doesn't matter. Huh? Take my time? Okay, all right. Let's open to John chapter 2 this morning. I'm primarily going to be in John chapter 3, but if you've heard Ernie Richards give at least two messages, you've heard him at some point say that the chapter divisions don't count. So we're going to start right at the end of chapter 2, starting in verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Let me stop there. In fact, let's open in prayer there. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth contained in it. Father, we thank you in this passage for the example that we have of Nicodemus and for his desire to come and inquire of the Lord and to understand a bit more. Father, we pray that this morning as we look into this text and the following verses that your spirit would be upon us, that it would help us to discern in the passage some of those things that Nicodemus was not able to, help us to understand and help us to desire to apply them in our lives. We just pray that you will be with us, be with the children in the basement as they are learning, and open your word to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the first half to two-thirds of John chapter 3, because I'm actually going to continue all the way down through about verse 15 today. The first half to two-thirds of John 3, where Jesus encounters Nicodemus, is one of the most familiar passages in the Gospels. It actually contains some profound and foundational theology and Christology. But what I want to focus on today, more than that, is Nicodemus and his response to the things that the Lord told him that night. John gives us several different examples of people's paths to discipleship. And Nicodemus is a prominent one, one that gets more attention than some of the others. And so I read just those introductory verses, just those, four verses, I guess. I read just those four instead of the full passage because I want us to think about some things that go on in that introduction. And I want us to be thinking as we pursue this and as we think about this, I want us to have the context strongly in mind. So let's take a look at those verses again. Back in verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, thank you, Lawrence. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. That sounds great. Awesome. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. That makes sense. They would be awfully compelling, right? Verse 24, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now that kind of took a turn. They believed in him. They saw the signs, but he did not entrust himself to them. That's a curious passage to me. John wants us to recognize, I think, as we continue on, that Nicodemus is right in line with those crowds. It's the same flowing passage. There's no chapter break. There is in our Bibles, but there's not really a chapter break here. It just continues. They believed, the crowds believed, whatever exactly it was that they did believe, because of the signs that they saw performed. Nicodemus comes straight out and says the same thing. I've seen or I know about some signs, and so I believe that you must be from God, right? Isn't that essentially what he says? He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. What's more, Nicodemus comes by night. Now, is John just establishing a setting, you know, trying to make sure that we understand what's going on in the story and what time stuff's taking place so that we can be sure to have our Sunday school curriculum with the pictures right so that it's dark outside instead of light outside? Maybe. Sometimes you do it like that. But I think if it were like that, it would be more along the lines of, so one night, Nicodemus came to see Jesus. This doesn't sound as much like that. Bob reminded us of of David's incident with Bathsheba this morning at the Lord's Supper. And I think that passage is an example of what we're looking at here, right? In 2 Samuel chapter 11, you can turn to it if you want to, but I'm not going to spend a great deal of time there. But in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we get the beginning of that, and we have an introduction to a story that I think is setting up in the way that this one is, right? Chapter 11, verse 1 says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab, blah, 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 get to the end of the verse. But David remained at Jerusalem. It was the time when kings go out to battle, and David remained at Jerusalem. The writer here is setting us up to understand this is not a good start to this story. This is not going to end well. And indeed, we'd be right if we read it that way. As Bob reminded us this morning, this goes on to his adultery with Bathsheba, goes on to involve David managing to find a way to have one of his good friends, Uriah, killed in battle. No need for it, but killed in battle. So sometimes writers set up stories in a particular kind of way so that we get a clue. And that, I think, is what John's doing here. If you look at the actual Greek text, in chapter 3, verse 2, my English, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and it says, this man came to Jesus by night. If you look at the Greek, it doesn't say this man. A few of you, if you're reading the old King James, not the new King James, I think the new King James sort of smooths it for us so that it makes a little more sense. The old King James struggles with it and tries to be a little bit more true and says, this same came to Jesus by night. In Greek, it's just this. It's it just says this, and you have to imply this one or this same or this man. Jesus also might be not necessarily in the text. That's also smoothing out. Now, there are texts that have that. That's neither here nor there. Ultimately, whether it says came to him by night or came to Jesus by night, but even if Jesus' name is there, that's the only other word in the phrase other than night. John sets this whole thing up, and not the only word, the only word other than, you know, some pronouns and some prepositions and stuff like that. The only word that jumps out at you is by night. John wants you to think about that. Why does he come to Jesus by night? He comes to Jesus by night because he doesn't want to be seen. He's kind of sneaking, right? That's why you go by night. It's dark out. Everybody's already had their supper. They're probably staying home. It's fall, so it gets dark a little earlier. And so Nicodemus takes that opportunity to go without anybody necessarily noticing that he's going to talk to this controversial, problematic teacher. But he says, when he gets there, even though he kind of goes in through the back door, he says he believes. Well, he actually says he knows. We know that you must be a teacher sent from God. How exactly does he believe? What exactly does he believe? Well, Jesus cuts right to it. And this is a habit that Jesus has, or a tendency, particularly in John. Jesus doesn't necessarily mess around with the question that you ask or with the observation that you make. He goes straight to the question you should have asked, the question that's actually there. So in John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus answered him, says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That doesn't seem like it directly follows from Nicodemus's greeting. It's kind of a blunt, cut right to it kind of opening. And those are the kinds that Jesus does most often. He doesn't wait around with all the small talk. He puts it right out there for Nicodemus to think about. He says, you must be born again, or else you can't see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus objects. He's a little bit confused by this idea. He says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So Jesus hits him right with it right at the beginning, cut straight to the point. Nicodemus objects. Jesus probably smiles and nods a little bit and says, okay. And so he unpacks it. Truly, truly, I say to you, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of spirit. So now Jesus has accepted, yeah, you didn't get it. So here, let me explain it. And then Nicodemus objects again. How can these things be? What? At that point, Jesus looks at him and says, come on now. You should know this. That's a rough translation. Literally what he says is, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? So like I said, rough translation. Come on now. You should know this. So I look at that and I think, really? He should know. I mean, this seems mind-blowing to me. He should know this? Well, yeah. He should know this. Remember the context? When is it? When are we? Chapter 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. So like I say, this is where Juanes gave me a little bit of an extra intro this morning. He was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. So that's when, and then the Passover itself is just at the beginning, but then you have 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So we're still right in the middle of all that. So let's, if we're, oh, and just as a reminder, Nicodemus is the teacher of Israel. So he's not just some guy who, you know, lives in Israel. He is Jewish. So he ought to know the Passover story. Like we all kind of ought to know the Thanksgiving story. That's our sort of foundational story as Americans. Passover functions the same way for Israel. It is the foundational event, even more so when Israel's created, when Israel comes into existence. So he ought to know this, but no, he's a teacher of Israel. He's spent the last week studying this. He's spent the last week teaching this. He's spending the current week teaching this. So let's think about that Passover. Let's think about that whole Exodus event and see if we've got some connections there. What are some of the things in our passage? It's been a lot of talk about signs. Do we have signs in the Exodus narrative? Absolutely. Just for a couple of them, because it ties it even better than just remembering, oh yeah, they had the 10 plagues, those were kind of signs. They had several other things that were signs that should have revealed. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 4. So look at how those signs were used. Because I think John, even though he knows that Nicodemus should have known all this stuff, John knows that we might not be thinking about it because it's possible that we would be reading this passage early December instead of during Passover week. So he gives us a little bit more. In Exodus chapter 4, chapters 3 and 4 of Exodus are the account of Moses at the burning bush. And in the beginning of chapter 4, Moses has just been given a couple of signs to use, right? You put your hand in your cloak, you take it back out as leprous, you put it back in, you take it out again, now it's clean. Throw your rod on the ground, turns into a snake, pick it back up by the tail, turns back into a staff. So he's been given these. Let's look down in verse 8. God says to Moses, if they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. And he even goes on in verse 9 to give them an additional sign, turning water into blood. Flip over to verse 28 in chapter 4. You need to flip. It's at the bottom of the page. Chapter 4, verse 28. Moses has gotten back to Egypt. He's found his brother Aaron. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs which he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. I hope that sounds familiar. I think when Nicodemus was coming to Jesus and saying the things that he had said, and thinking about what had happened just earlier with all the crowds that had seen this, I think that should have seemed familiar to him. He should have been thinking, oh yeah, Moses goes down to Egypt, shows signs, people know he's from God. Okay, that works. But there's more. Jesus keeps talking about water. If we're talking about Exodus, if we're talking about the Passover, I guess more specifically, the whole of the Exodus, though, and we're talking about creation through birth, through coming into existence through water, well, you've got two great examples of that from Exodus, right? Israel comes into existence, or let me back up. Israel receives its freedom from bondage going through the waters of the Red Sea. Israel then, 40 years later, comes into real existence as a real nation with territory and boundaries and its national identity crossing through the waters of the Jordan. If you're Nicodemus and you've just spent the last few weeks thinking about, teaching about Passover and Israel, this should ring true for you. Water should make that come up, especially when Jesus talks about entering the kingdom. That's what Israel's doing at the Jordan. They're entering, not the same kingdom, obviously, but they're entering their present kingdom through the water. They're doing all this through the agency, through the work of the Spirit, of the wind. It's the same word in Hebrew. It's the same word in Greek, too, if Jesus and Nicodemus were speaking Greek. So it is through the agency of the Spirit, or the wind, that those waters in Exodus are separated. So all of these things, and actually we can get one more. If he hadn't gotten it by the end, we haven't read down this far yet, but if he hadn't gotten it by the end, we can skip down to verse 14, where Jesus finishes what he's saying with, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." If he hadn't noticed all the Exodus and all the Passover imagery already, that makes it impossible to miss, right? He goes all the way to explicit. We're definitely talking about Moses. We're definitely talking about the creation of Israel, the birth of Israel here. So this isn't hard, right? Why does Nicodemus object? He's a teacher of Israel. He's a Pharisee. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. As Jesus says, leaning forward a little bit, you should know this. He should know this. He should get this. He doesn't object because it's too hard to understand. He can understand this. Either consciously or unconsciously. I don't know. I don't think the text gives us any indication. And I don't think it matters which. But either unconsciously or consciously, Nicodemus is avoiding understanding. He doesn't want to understand, because if he understands, he has to embrace the message in it. He has to embrace what Jesus is talking about. He has to embrace the new birth. Nicodemus is objecting because he's a teacher of Israel. He's a Pharisee. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's objecting for the very reasons that should make it so that, yeah, he understood. He is deeply invested in the old system. He's deeply invested in the old birth, you might even say. And Jesus is telling him there's a new birth. New birth implies that there's a new life. There's a new start. If we're talking about the creation of the covenant people in the course of the wanderings in the wilderness and capped off by passing through the waters of Jordan and entry into Palestine. We're talking about a new covenant, new people. What we're talking about is transformation. Everything's going to be different, right? The old is gone. The new is here. The old birth is insufficient. The new birth is what's needed, and everything is different on the other side. Nicodemus doesn't want to give that stuff up. He likes Jesus. He may be intellectually persuaded that the guy's onto something, but he doesn't want to. He's not ready to embrace the transformation that should be coming. We saw in from chapter 2 that Nicodemus wasn't unique then, right? The crowds were the same way. They believed, whatever exactly that meant for them, because of the signs. Nicodemus was the same way. He believed that far because of the signs. I don't think he's unique today either. I think that there are a lot of people today who, they know, they believe, sure, but they're not willing to embrace the transformation. They're not willing to embrace the new birth. They're invested in their old system. Now, not necessarily, in fact, for the vast majority of us, not the old system of Israel, not the old system of identity as an Israelite, the sacrificial system of the law. No, it's not that. But everybody has some sort of a context in which they come to Christ. Everybody's got an old system. And John 3 should cause us to ask, are we willing to leave that behind? The way the fishermen left behind their nets, the way Levi left behind all of his, I don't know exactly what tax collecting equipment is. Maybe Craig can fill us in on what it would be now, but I think it was probably a little different for him. But he leaves it behind in his booth, right? He leaves that stuff behind in order, as Tim was saying over and over and over again a week ago, in order to follow. That's the simple command, right? It's very simple command. Can be very hard to do. They leave it behind. Are you willing to leave behind the things that you're holding on to that prevent you from obeying that simple call to follow? We believe, many of us believe, but we hold on to stuff. Somewhere in the range between, some people are not willing to follow. Some people are not willing to follow yet, right? Augustine's famous quotation, Lord, make me holy, but not yet. Some of us fall into that category. I think Nicodemus stands somewhere in that range. He's not ready to accept total transformation. He has some sympathy, at least, but he's not yet willing to be born again or born from above in some translations. He's not ready to be born through the Spirit. He may understand, but we don't know that yet. In fact, if we look at this from his last thing Nicodemus says in verse 9 is, how can these things be? And then Jesus begins to answer him. Nicodemus disappears from the scene. He doesn't have another line. We don't get any stage direction telling us, Nicodemus, exit stage right. Nothing like that. We get Jesus explaining down, at least through verse 15, explaining what he should have understood. Continues from 16 to 20, kind of in a different tone. Some people even wonder if maybe this is actually a transition to John explaining what's been going on for the reader. But either way, Nicodemus is gone. He's not on the scene. We don't hear anything else about him. Fortunately, it isn't the very last thing we hear about Nicodemus. He surfaces. Sorry, I'm skipping over bits of my notes a little. So it's not the last thing we hear about Nicodemus. He surfaces again a few chapters later in John chapter 7. You can turn over to it. In verse 50, we see Nicodemus again. He's obviously still a member of the council because he's still meeting with the council. And the context is that they are discussing what in the world they're going to do about the problem of Jesus. And boy, is it a big problem for them. And they've got to figure this thing out. And some various things have been proposed. And in verse 50, Nicodemus pops up. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, talking about chapter 3, and who was one of them being the council members, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." So Nicodemus pops up here in 50 and 51, and we know as readers that he is at least a sympathizer, right? He's at the very least, he's a Jesus sympathizer, because we saw in chapter 3, you know, we've seen the signs, you've got to be from God because nobody can do what you're doing unless they're from God. So he's at least that far. But the Sanhedrin have no particular reason to know that that's the case, right? He came to Jesus by night. They didn't see him. They don't know about chapter 3. John hasn't even written his gospel yet, so they haven't gotten a pilfered copy of it to see what's going on. And if you look at what he says, he doesn't even give himself away. This is a really touchy time geopolitically, for Israel and Rome. The relationships are kind of tense. Nicodemus is being careful. And that's really all we see here is Nicodemus. We see him as a conservative jurist who's not ready to set aside due process, to set aside the legal ways that we do things. Somebody can't be tried without having an opportunity to present their case. We can't condemn them without doing that. He's not being a big out-of-the-closet Jesus supporter. He's just saying, you know, whoa, guys, we have to do this one by the book. Suddenly, he seems to remember his Old Testament better than he did in chapter 3. What's my point? He's still keeping his head down. He's still what Joseph of Arimathea will later be called. He's still a secret disciple. He's one of Jesus's secret followers. He seems to still be at the same point that he was in chapter 3. He hasn't moved away from Christ, but he hasn't moved towards him either. He's still not ready to actually fully commit to that simple command to follow. He's not embraced the truth that Jesus revealed to him that night during Passover a few years ago. The old way is done. The old birth is not sufficient. The Messiah is here, and there's a new birth that is needed. He's not ready for that. He's not ready to transform into something new. Just like the Passover, the Exodus, the entry into the land transformed Israel into something new. Now, do I judge him too harshly? Maybe. Maybe, I'm not sure. He could have been far more sold out than I'm suggesting. And this statement was just sort of legal wrangling that he wanted to do. And maybe even when they say, you know, "Are you from Galilee too?" Maybe they have a suspicion that he's actually committed to Jesus. But I don't think the text convinces us of that. I do see a change at the end. At the very end of the gospel, nearly the end of the gospel, I do see a change. me see. And of course, I didn't write, here we are. John chapter 19, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And he goes on, I'll read it. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. He's not keeping his head down anymore. You can't keep your head down and do this. The Jewish authorities, they know where Jesus is buried, right? We know that from the fact that they sent a guard to guard the tomb after he was in there. The Jewish authority clearly knew where Jesus was buried. The Jewish authorities knew who did it too. So he's not keeping his head down. Something through the Holy Spirit has prompted him. I don't know what. I don't know what was the inciting event that pushed him into realizing that he needed to make that full commitment and to show himself. But he definitely has done that at this point. There's no hiding anymore. He can't go back. Joel was talking about the Exodus this past week as he was talking about Exodus 15. And he said, you know, you can't go back. Once you go through and the waters close back up, you're fully committed. That way is closed. That way is shut. That's where Nicodemus is now. He's left behind. He's past the point of no return. But notice something else. First of all, it's right in the middle of Passover, right? Jesus is crucified right around Passover. So again, Nicodemus finds himself in the midst of this feast. And right in the middle of the Passover, right in the middle of where he started, Nicodemus is willing to make himself ritually unclean. You can't handle a dead body and be clean. When you handle a dead body, it takes a week to go through the process of being clean again. And in fact, the Old Testament gives us, we don't have time to look at it now, but the Old Testament gives us instructions for, okay, so what do you do if somebody, you know, their dad died or for whatever reason, no huge fault of their own, they've been rendered ritually unclean for the Passover. Can they still do it? God says, no, tell you what, you can put it off a month. And you do it at the middle of the second month instead of the middle of the first month. That'll be fine. But you can't defile the Passover. So Nicodemus, though, he says, you know what, that's okay. I'll do that. Because the old way, the old birth, the old identity, the old system, that's gone. The Messiah is here. And I'm ready to embrace the transformation, ready to embrace the new birth that he symbolizes. And Nicodemus, you know, just one more thing that gives away that he's completely out of the closet on this. He has to turn down all the invitations during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I'm sure there were big social parties that he used to like to go to. And he has to turn all those down now because he's rendered himself unclean, at least in a ritual sense. I would say that he's truthfully been rendered far more clean than ever he was before. So if he finally here at the end is willing to be changed, willing to be transformed, willing to be a new creation, as Paul will later say, let me ask this. Very few of us are exactly where Nicodemus is or was. But as I mentioned earlier, all of us come to Christ in a context. All of us come to Christ with some sort of an old identity. And when we embrace the new birth, it's not just punching a ticket. We're leaving behind what was before. We're supposed to be, at least. A new birth implies that we are leaving behind what was before and stepping into something new. It's true for babies when they're born. If you don't believe me, just ask them right after they're born, and it's a very jarring experience. They've left behind a comfortable system, and they've stepped into something new, but not stepped, but they come into something new. It's true for the nation of Israel. The old system when they left Egypt was gone, and there was a new system that they liked a whole lot better when they got into the land of Israel. It's supposed to be new for the Christian. We hear missionaries a lot of times talk about the problem of going into a country where there's an old system, it can be any kind of old system, and they have to be careful that people aren't just sort of pasting Christianity over that. Oh, yes, I like your Jesus. That sounds great. I'll be a Christian. I can manage that. But they haven't actually, they just added it, right? And all of the old stuff is still there. Missionaries can feel comfortable talking to us about that, because those cultures, those old systems, all the things that they're just pasting Christianity on top of or adding it to the collage, they're very foreign to us. They're very alien to us. They're not very personal. We don't have to worry about that. Oh, yes, I'm not an animist. I don't have to worry about pasting Jesus on top of animism. But we come with other systems, don't we? Are we just pasting Jesus on top of our American system? Are we pasting Jesus on top of our middle-class identities? Are we pasting Jesus on top of whatever we had before we came to Jesus? And if so, have we really embraced the complete transformation that's available to us? I have a feeling that Nicodemus, after he makes this commitment, after he steps in, after he decides, yeah, I'm going to leave all that behind. I want to follow Christ. I think for the rest of his life, he was probably very glad, very grateful that he had done this. But I bet he was kind of kicking himself a little too, right? John chapter 3 comes at the very beginning of the book. There's a whole lot of ministry between John chapter 3 and John chapter 19. Nicodemus could have been there. Maybe he didn't. Maybe he's one of those people who, you never look back. No regrets. No, you don't worry about it. What's in the past is in the past. But I think if it were me, I'd be kind of kicking myself over the opportunity lost, over the time wasted. So let me encourage you. Don't let it take 2 or 3 years like it did for Nicodemus. Don't let it go from one Passover to another to another. If you're not fully embraced, if you're not fully engaged, I think for myself, this was my high school years, right? And the high schoolers aren't here this morning, but that's okay. We can pass this encouragement on to them, because I think it's an awful temptation for that age. If you're not fully embracing, if you're just punching your ticket, if you're just, I know I'm going to heaven and I can't wait. Well, maybe I can wait a little while. If you're not fully embracing, if you're not fully engaged, don't waste any more time. Don't be a secret follower. I think Nicodemus would tell you, don't be a secret disciple. Be a real disciple. Follow. Don't just sign up. Follow. So I'll leave you with that encouragement in your own lives. An encouragement in my life. We need to truly follow. And We have to make that big decision once. We have to make that little decision every day, don't we? So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you sent your Son, that he came, that he died on the cross, that our sins can be wiped away, that we can live eternally with you. We thank you that your Spirit has come to fill us so that even while we wait for that future day, that we can be filled with your Spirit, that we can live in your presence, and that we can be transformed now. Father, help us not to hold on to the things that came before. Help us not to hold on to old identities that don't do us any good in the new birth, that don't do us any good as new creations, that do nothing but hinder us, prevent us from growing in you, prevent us from building those things that will stand instead of building those things that will burn, that are of no value to you and ultimately of no value to us. Father, watch over us this week. Watch over the children. Help us to commit to follow you. Help us to embrace fully the salvation that has been given to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.